I'd like for you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. We've been studying the tabernacle. And the tabernacle that we've been studying here in Exodus was basically a tent. It was a tent. If you have a computer, there's sites on there where you can go. And over there in the wilderness where Israel wandered, the Jews have reconstructed a model. They don't do it for worship's sake or anything like that, but they reconstructed a model so that they could teach about that tabernacle. And on the outside, it was just like all the other tents. It was dull and drab badger skins. If you were up on a mountain and looking down on Israel, other than that big white fence that went around it, it would look just like every other tent. But on the inside, it housed a treasure which no man could imagine. I can't recall exactly, but one of the ladies who listens to our studies here in Exodus sent me an email and told me what just the gold in the candlestick was valued at today. It was in the millions. So inside this thing was a treasure. And of course, this pictured the treasure of heaven, talking about Christ. And surrounding this tent was a solid wall, 7 feet tall, of pure white linen, declaring this tent to be set apart by God. This tent may look like all the other tents, but that fence declared this tent was different. This tent was different. This tent had been set apart by God. And as I said earlier, the tabernacle is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. In John 1:14, it says, and this you don't have to turn there, this is a very familiar verse to you. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I looked that word dwelt up. You know what it means? Tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And then the Word, according to Strong's Concordance, that's according to Young's Analytical Concordance, the Word, according to Strong's Concordance, means camped. He camped for a while among us. Now, we've covered so far the four pieces of furniture in the ark, and tonight I want to begin looking at the coverings. I titled the lesson tonight, Looking Up on the Inside. Now, this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you think, what exactly is it that the believer sees in Christ? The world saw nothing in him but another man. That's all they saw. They saw just another man, just another tent, looked just like all the other tents. And all they ever saw was what they saw from the outside. But John said the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. We saw on the inside. What's on the inside? That's what the believer is, that's what's revealed to him by the Holy Ghost. What's on the inside of this person? What's in his heart? That's what God manifests and what God reveals. And to see these things, one must be called and sanctified to the priesthood. You say, oh, we're not going to start that priesthood business. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter declares first our regeneration and calling, and then he moves on to describe what this calling is, and he tells us as lively stones, we're built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So to see these things, one must first be born again, and he must have tasted. Peter said, if so be you tasted that the Lord is gracious. Until a man's tasted of the grace of God, he hasn't seen anything. He hadn't seen anything. You can't see this and not taste it. To see it is to taste it. And none but this royal priesthood could see the glory of God inside that old tabernacle. Now, I don't know exactly how far we're going to get tonight, but let me give you five things that a believer sees when he goes on the inside looking up. On the inside looking up. And the first thing he notices when he looks up inside this tabernacle is a glorious linen covering. Now on the outside, there's a huge fence of white linen. And this fence is God's declaration to all who will approach this tabernacle that it and its furnishings and its hangings and its servants and the very ground upon which it stands is holy. That's what that fence says. This is holy ground. This is a holy place. Everything here is holy. The ground's holy. Everything's holy. They anointed everything. Everything concerning that tabernacle was sanctified of God. And you dare not set foot in that courtyard. That wasn't for you to do. That was for those to whom it was assigned. You didn't do anything. You didn't go inside that tabernacle. You didn't get to see anything. Only the priesthood, that royal priesthood, got to go in and see those things. And this ought to teach us something about our place of worship and this time we spend here and the things that we do. Never let these things become commonplace to you. They become commonplace to Israel. Just commonplace. By the time the Lord, and we're going to get into that in our study in Matthew right away, when he went into Jerusalem, the very first thing he did after he rolled that wild ass's colt into Jerusalem was to go into the temple, and what did he find? The money changers. In there selling sacrifices. In there trying to make whatever they could make off of the very things of God. It's just commonplace, just another business to them. But this linen on the inside tells us something about the righteousness of Christ. Now let me go back here now and read these first six verses to you out of Exodus chapter 26. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. They're all going to be the same. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled, one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain, in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. In other words, make the loops to line up. That's what he's saying. They all have to line up, all 50 of them. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold and couple the curtains together with the tatches. And it shall be one tabernacle. So we walk in this sanctuary of the congregation. You walk in that holy place, and you look up in there, and here's this linen covering. This linen covering. And it said it's made of fine twine linen. Now, let me tell you what he's talking about here. You go down here to buy sheets. I just learned this last year. And you look on there and they have a thread count. You ever notice that when you buy a sheet? It has a thread count on it. One person over here selling sheets and they're $5 a piece. And this guy over here, he's selling his and they're $95 a piece. And you wonder, well, what's the difference? And you start reading and there ain't a whole lot of difference. They both made out of cotton. They both do it. All of a sudden you notice the difference in the thread count. This thing over here is 3 times heavier than this thing over here, 5 times heavier. Well, this was fine twine linen. And I don't want to get sidetracked with this, but they said that this thing was something like 40 or 50 thread count, this linen. It was very heavy, well-made, out of fine linen, twined together, twined so many times. And I, you know, you'll have to go into the original to get the counts and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to get sidetracked with that. But this linen on the inside tells us something about the righteousness of Christ accomplished for us when he tabernacled among us, and therefore is by faith our righteousness before God our covering. Now some say that this white linen testifies of the righteousness and holy character of Christ, and I know that this is so. But I think we make a great mistake when we stop there. I think it says more than that. This tabernacle was not given to Israel and directions given to them to do this and to be done according to a pattern just to give men abstract facts about God. That's not what's going on here. The tabernacle wasn't constructed for that purpose. It was to teach God's elect about their union and communion with God, how a holy God could be approached by sinful man and not die and not compromise the very character of God. There's things involved in worship. You don't just run down here and pile up a little pile of rocks and start worshiping God. There's things you have to know. There's things you have to hear. There's things you have to be taught about God. And those heathens, they thought they could... They were just changing God. They were just changing from Buddha to something else. Now they're going to worship the Hebrew God. But to them, it was still a figment of their imagination, and they tried to worship him in different ways and paid dearly for it. But what's seen within this tabernacle is the redemptive glory of God in Christ. The redemptive glory. And so then the righteous covering above speaks of Christ our righteousness. Now this might not seem to be so significant, and I know it's not to this generation, but I assure you it is. It is. It means a lot. In fact, apart from this righteousness, you can't be saved. There is no salvation apart from this righteousness. You have to have this righteousness. God cannot be approached by a sinful man. He must be made righteous. Paul prayed for the salvation of his kinsmen. He didn't pray that their knowledge might be perfected a little or that they've been duped by the heathens and whatever and they needed straightened out a little bit. He prayed for their salvation. He said they wasn't saved. What do you mean they wasn't saved? How do you get that? Because they won't submit to the righteousness of God, and they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is the free gift of God. Listen to how clear this is in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul said, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, just as it was in that tabernacle." Now it's manifested in this tabernacle, the person, the fulfillment of the first. It's manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And then here's another one in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith or faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The Apostle Paul, at one time, ignorant of the things of God, he was hyper-religious. He sure was. He was at the top of his game. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he was lost. He was lost. And we can learn something here. Religion and salvation are not synonymous with one another. You can be religious and be lost. A lot of folks are. But he thought he had great gain in his heritage and in his religious sacrifices and duties and accomplishments. But over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he said, what things were gain to me then, and he names them what they were, his heritage and his birth and his high attainments and all those things. Those things that were gained to me, he said, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him. Now listen, not having my own righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then in Revelation 19, verse 8, John speaks of the marriage of the Lamb. Speaks of that day when the bride was going to be given to the Son in marriage, in this marriage union. And he says, unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And like Israel of old, God warns us of the danger of false religion, and he shuts us up to his tabernacle. That's what he told Israel. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to show you. I'm going to reveal to you these things. And so he did. And he said, you be careful now. You be careful. When you put these things together, you put them together exactly as I showed it to you in the Mount. Exactly. And so it is with us in faith. We're to put these things together by faith exactly as they were manifested in the Son of God. And Paul tells us, as plain as words can say it, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So that's the first thing. We look up and we see this linen, this fine twine linen covering on the... That's all you could see. You couldn't see the other layers. All you could see was this first layer, this inner layer. And that's the righteousness. We're looking up there to righteousness. The believer's righteousness. And then the second thing I want you to see is the colors that were to be woven into this fine twine linen. There was three colors woven into the curtains. I don't know, for some reason I've had it in my head for years that whole curtain on the inside was snow white. Is that how you felt about it? But it's not. It's not. And that's what I want you to see. There were three colors woven into these curtains, this cover: blue and purple and scarlet. Now, somebody said blue is the celestial color. In other words, if you walk outside and you're talking about the heavens and we're looking at patterns, we're looking at pictures, you walk outside on a sunny day and the sun's up and the stars is gone and it's light all around, what do you see? Blue. That's all you can see when you look up into heaven is blue. So they said blue is the celestial color. And this tells us of the origin of our righteousness. We're seated with him in the heavens. Seated with him. Our righteousness, the origin of it, is from heaven. It's not from me. It's not from you. But Christ is our righteousness. When did he become our righteousness? Before the world was. It tells us of the origin of our righteousness. We're seated with him in the heavenlies. We're accepted in the blood. Paul said we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Now listen, in heavenly places in Christ before the foundation of the world, when he chose us in Christ. And then secondly, it tells us that our righteousness is accepted by the Father in heaven itself. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Our righteousness right now, I tell you, if you could get a hold of that, you could worship God. Our righteousness right now is seated, accepted, and we're seated with Him in the heavens. You think about that. Already accepted. Already accepted. And then the second color is purple. That's the color of royalty. And as I read to you a while ago, we're a royal priesthood, kings and priests unto God. And then the third color is scarlet. And this speaks of the crowning accomplishment of our righteousness, which is the sacrifice of Christ. You know, when there in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, that which was also in Christ Jesus," and talked about how he took upon him the form of a man. And then it tells us, and he become obedient. It's his obedience that is our righteousness. And he become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this righteousness has to do with the King. Took the King of glory to come down here and manifest this righteousness. And he came from heaven. He came from God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is a celestial. This is the God-man. This ain't just another man. This is the God-man who came here and accomplished these things. The King of glory came down and accomplished these things. And he did it through his blood. No righteousness can be accepted by a holy God that does not satisfy the justice of God concerning our sins. And if you'll read Romans chapter 3 very carefully, you'll find out that that whole thing is an allusion back to the tabernacle, where God set him forth as the propitiation for our sins in that tabernacle. And all of these colors were woven into this inner covering to show us that our King Priest has come and accomplished the redemptive will of God and sanctified us through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then thirdly, there was on this covering a single symbol woven into the fabric, cherubims. Why cherubims? Why cherubim? This is a picture of my righteousness. What in the world's angels got to do with that? Cherubims. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Cherubim speaks of God's judicial authority concerning eternal life. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told about the fall of man. And when man fell, his eyes were opened, and he knew both good and evil. What he didn't know, and still don't know, is that knowing the good, he has no power or will to do it, and knowing the evil, he has no power or will to resist it. And God knew that. So that for him to take of the tree of life would be a complete and total compromise of God's character. Now watch this here in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, what did he put there? Cherubims. Cherubims. And a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The beloved Christ himself said, "I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man can pass these guardian angels except they go through another representative." Adam's not coming back into this garden. Not by himself. If he comes back in, it's going to be through another representative, not him. God drove him out of the garden. He couldn't satisfy the justice of God. He broke the justice of God. And no man's coming back in. And those flaming swords are the swords of God's justice and righteousness. And there's no way back into God's garden except to be slain. Listen to Zechariah. Listen to the language of Scripture here. He's not changing the meaning of things as the Scripture goes along. They still allude to the same thing. Listen to this. You've heard this many times. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I'll turn mine hand upon my little one. Those flaming swords slew the Son of God. But why put a symbol of God's judicial authority upon this covering, which is a figure of our righteousness? Because now satisfied in Christ, the very justice of God, which once barred the way, pleads for our entry. You see that? He, in the wisdom of God, he reversed this thing. Instead of barring the way, it guards the way and opens the way. Listen to how Paul pleads this very thing, the satisfied justice of God, as our very assurance. In Romans chapter 8, he said, who shall let anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then listen how David talks about this in the Psalms. He sings about it. You're going to find out when we begin to break these things down in this tabernacle, all of a sudden these songs and hymns and prayers and things that you've been reading in the Old Testament for years that didn't make any sense at all of a sudden are going to take on life. You're going to say, boy, I remember that. I remember that back when we studied that. That's what he's talking about in that psalm. Listen to this. In Psalm 61:4. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. When you walked inside that tabernacle, all over those curtains was these cherubims. These cherubims. All over that. In Psalm 91:4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. And then in Psalm 17:8, he said, keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. But let me just say this, when it was done and taken inside the tabernacle, these are the cherubims. We look up and we saw those cherubims up there. And then we see as we go through the Scripture what these things are talking about. We're seeing the spiritual value of them. And we're seeing that these things speak of Christ's satisfaction of that law and how those things that were guarded so carefully to maintain that justice are still guarded carefully, except they plead now for us because justice has been satisfied. And then fourthly, I just want to very briefly touch on this, the dimensions of these things. Now, I'm not going to weary you tonight with a bunch of numerology. There's all kinds of things, and I'm sure that all these things have a meaning. I'm positive of it. One of these days in eternity, Lord willing, we'll look at these things and we'll say, that's what that meant. That's what that number 10 meant, you know, or number 12 and all of that type of thing. But I don't want to weary you with that tonight. But let me just say this. When these curtains were done and taken inside the tabernacle, it was opened up, they set up the gold boards and they put in the poles to latch it together and they carried in the furniture and put it in there and then they brought in this first covering to put it up. When they stretched it out, it unfolded to all who could see everything that we needed to know about the righteousness of Christ. It was complete. It was complete. Whatever its dimensions were, it was enough. It was enough. And I just read in there a few minutes ago, I'd already had my message done, but this thing was made in such a manner that not only went over the top and down, but it went over the end. And so no matter where you were or where you were looking at this righteousness. And then last of all, let's talk just a little bit about these loops and tatches. The tatches of pure gold. We're told in the text that 10 curtains were to be woven And from these 10 curtains, 2 hangings were to be made. 5 curtains sewed together, and other 5 sewed together. And then 50 loops and golden tatches to join these 2 hangings together to make 1 cover. Now, to me, this shows the divine imputation of the righteousness of God by faith to us. In Jeremiah 23, let me just read this to you. In Jeremiah 23:6, it says, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And then 10 chapters later, in chapter 33, Jeremiah repeats this with just a slight difference. In verse 16, he said, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby she shall be called." Not he, but she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. These 2 curtains were the same in every detail. And then in verse 6 of Exodus 26, "Thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be 1 tabernacle." It's going to be 1 hanging over the whole tabernacle. It's going to be 1. As the royal priesthood looks up from the inside of the tabernacle, he sees his righteousness by way of divine union with the righteousness of Christ, which is 1 and the same. You see his righteousness? You see him before God accepted, well-pleasing to the Father? You're looking at the believer's righteousness. It's the same. It's the same. It's so much the same, they couldn't even tell which one went on the left and which one went on the right. They could interchange them because they were exactly the same. Now, that's what folks don't understand about righteousness. To be accepted of God, you're going to have to be as righteous as God. And your duties and things that we do are not going to stack up. They're not going to add up. But these were the same. These were the same. And it was a divine work. It was men did it. Men, in fact, God gave them wisdom. He gave them wisdom of art and talent and gifts, and they took that gold and hammered it out, and they made these tatches, and they wove these. Oh, this whole thing was woven. These cherubims were not embroidered into that cloth. They were woven into that cloth. And then you think about this. Man put it together. He did all these things by the direction of God, and yet these golden tatches. I want you to keep this in mind. Gold always speaks of deity when it has to do with the ark. This is the work of God. He attaches, and he makes it one work. He makes it one righteousness. Faith is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For, he said, you are his workmanship. His workmanship. And they were made by man, put together by man, assembled by man under God's direction. And yet when it was all done, it was very evident that it was the work of God. That's faith. That's faith. Now let me give you one more verse before I quit here in Exodus 35. Exodus chapter 35, verse 25. I'm only giving you this because I mentioned it a few weeks ago, and I know somebody's going to call me back and say, "You told us you were going to read that to us." So here it is, Exodus 35, verse 25. "And all the women that were wise-hearted," now he's talking about the church here. When he's talking about the women, he's talking about the church. "To all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen." You think about that. And they brought it to these artisans, and they said, "Here it is, here it is, here it is." Everything put into this inner chamber was designed by God, who both gifted those who made it and put it together and made them willing and wise to do the work. And so we are His workmanship, created, ordained, that we should walk in these good works. These wise-hearted women speaks of His church, His bride, made wise unto salvation.